friend of mine once wrote, "Does any body of literature compare to the Psalms? The Greeks have Homer, the Romans Virgil, the Italians Dante, and the British Shakespeare. But nothing sounds like the Psalms." The Psalms in the Bible are a source of the most beautiful, beautifully crafted lyrics about God in all of history. And here in Exodus 15, we have one of the first major song or psalms ever recorded in the Bible. And like the book of the Psalms, this one's focus is not on the one singing, but on the one, Yahweh. So before we dig into the text, I thought it may be helpful to ask the question, why do psalms or songs play such a fundamental role in the life of the church and in the life of believers? Well, I think it's because singing captures at minimum three truths about Christians. One of those truths is that singing unites us. One cannot sing as a group alone. The only way a chorus can sing together is to agree to come together and then sing a song that's either on this thing or in your bulletin. You can't just come together and do your own thing. Songs unite us. They have one common theme. Second, singing declares what we believe. If you want to know a church or a group of people, and you want to know what they believe, listen closely to their music. For what one praises is what one loves. And lastly, singing expresses our true joys and hopes. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment." We sing to one another or say to one another, "Come, look at this. Isn't this great? Have you seen these mountains?" We do this with nature or with our spouses, our loved ones, because we want people to enjoy what we enjoy. So when we sing as a church, we are declaring our true love. And that is why we sing to God and God alone. All of us have a longing to sing. All of us at some point desire to lift up our voices and shout. Whether like Emma to a catchy Taylor Swift song, or like Aaron to a fight song of Eminem. It's a reference to the last sermon. Or to a classic hymn to our great God. We all long to sing. The reason we do this, the reason we desire to sing, is that we were made to worship. And what we sing to, what we praise, reveals what we love. Today in Exodus 15, we're going to see a beautiful song sung by God's people in response to his redemption. And in their song, we will see and learn who deserves praise and how we respond to Yahweh when he does mighty deeds before us. So in Exodus 15, we will see that the climactic point, the point of this song, is in verse 11 with the deepest question. They ask, "Who is like you, O Yahweh?" The answer to this question is none. Therefore, Yahweh and Yahweh alone is worthy of praise. So the main point of this song is Yahweh alone is worthy of praise. So they ask this question, "Who is like you, O Yahweh?" in verse 11. The answer is none. The conclusion is Yahweh alone is worthy of praise. But before we even read this passage, we need to note where we've been at in the book of Exodus. Because the location's about to shift, the whole story is about to shift. So from chapters 1 through 14, we've had one major beat, which is Pharaoh's trying to kill the Israelites and the Egyptians ruling over the Israelites. In every chapter leading up to chapter 15, Pharaoh has sought the lives of Israel. And in every chapter, we have seen Yahweh protecting his people, letting everyone know who's around him that he is going to receive ultimate glory and not Pharaoh. In chapter 14, we had that victory. Israel was rescued out of death and into life. And chapter 15 is Israel's response to what God has done for them. In their response, we will see Israel praise Yahweh for his deliverance of them through the sea. That's verses 1 through 10. We also will see Israel praise Yahweh's incomparability. It's the main point, verse 11. We will see Yahweh shepherding his people through his chesed, or covenantal love, in verses 12 through 17. And we will see God planting his people in his holy abode where he reigns, in verse 18. Aaron, can you go to the next slide? And the way we're going to handle this is a glorious triangle. So the way we're going to handle this passage is in brackets or a ring-like manner. Because Moses intended his audience to read this song and think about this song in this way. So what this means is that we're going to walk through this passage in a triangle-like manner. We're going to handle verses 1 and 2 together, and then we're going to skip down to 20 and 21 because they parallel one another, they complement one another. And then we're going to continue up this triangle. Then you'll go to 3 through 4, 18 and 19. They mirror one another. 5 through 10, 13 through 17 mirror one another. Then you have this climactic point of the song, which is 11 through 12. So this is called a ring structure. So as you sing this song, as you read this song in the book of Exodus, you should be reading it this way. When you hit verses 1 and 2, it should make you think of verses 20 and 21 and so on and so forth. So let's read this passage together. Exodus 15, verse 1, second book of your Bible. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to Yahweh, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them, and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Yahweh, glorious in power, your right hand, O Yahweh, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You sent out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in a heap, and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sink like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength in your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now their chiefs of Edom, dismayed, trembling, seized the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Yahweh, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Yahweh, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and the horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Love this passage of Exodus. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 to begin with. Here we have Moses and Israel declaring the glorious reality of what God has done for them. Verse 1 says, I will sing to Yahweh. Or one could say, I must sing to Yahweh. The most natural response to God doing great things among his people is to lift up their voices in praise of him through song. What has he done, though, to cause them to sing? He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. They recognize what happened at the Red Sea was not some naturalistic encounter, but was Yahweh personally guiding his people through the water. It was also Yahweh taking hold of Pharaoh and his army and casting them into the sea. Like chapter 14, verse 27 says, and the Egyptians fled into it, the sea, and Yahweh threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. So as a result of Yahweh's actions, Israel then says in verse 2, Yahweh is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Israel sees what Yahweh has done and places all salvation and all hope on him. It was not the sea that saved them. It was not the night that hid them. And it was not their own wits that redeemed them. It was Yahweh alone. And thus Yahweh alone is worthy of praise. They also recognize that this God is the same God who their fathers have worshipped. Notice also at the beginning of verse 2, they say, Yahweh is my strength and my song. Another way of translating song is psalm. This word is different in the Hebrew than the words in verse 1 for sang and sung, which communicate outward singing. This word psalm is communicating Yahweh is their song, meaning he is the content of their singing. So Psalm 118 that Kyle read, verse 14, quotes this phrase exactly. That's why he read it. And Isaiah 12:2 also quotes this phrase as well. And this helps us see our singing, our praises, and our worship should solely be directed to God. He is Israel's source of salvation, and he is our source of salvation. He alone is our song, and he alone is who we worshiped. Worship. Look down at verses 20 and 21. What do Miriam and the women who are with her sing? They sing this psalm. In verse 21, it says word for word what is said in verse 1, except rather than saying, I will sing, it's a command. Sing. It seems as if Moses and the men of Israel sing a line and then Miriam and the women repeat it back, almost like a call and response. Or it could be reversed, because verse 2 says Miriam, the prophetess, took the tambourine and went out with the women. Thus, what Moses might be communicating is Miriam is the one leading in praise and leading in the triumphant song, which is all the more glorious, I think, when you look at what Miriam has been involved in Moses' life. Who caused Moses to be found among the reeds? Miriam, his sister. Who watched him in the turbulent waters? Miriam, his sister. Who ran to the daughter of Pharaoh and said, I know a woman who can nurse him? Miriam. So what we have here is a wonderful picture of men and women acting out their complementary roles. God inspired Miriam to communicate through song truths about him. Thus, the reason she may be called a prophetess is that she's communicating truth about Yahweh and may have even written this psalm down under the guide of Moses, who ultimately would have put it in scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. The reason I'm kind of belaboring this point is it's helpful to see that men and women, even in the time of Israel, are worshiping and singing together. It's not just a men and their sons singing. It's all the families. It's a whole family ordeal of worshiping Yahweh. It's a whole community are singing and saying, we just got rescued out of the Red Sea, therefore we all will sing together what Yahweh has done for us. So we can all flourish and use our gifts under the guidance and authority of the Scripture of God. So looking at these couplets A few applications can be drawn. First, we can see in verses 1 and 2 that what you love is what you worship. And you can say it the other way. What you worship is what you love. This can serve as a warning and a guide to us as we listen to music throughout the week. What are you listening to? What are you singing? Do the songs you sing bring glory to God and honor Him? If not, I'd caution you to be careful as you let music of this world influence you. That's not to say all music that's not Christian or not God-honoring is wrong or completely wrong to listen to, but it is to say you become what you worship. If you celebrate sexual immorality, you're inevitably going to become an idolater. If you celebrate deceit and lying and hatred, you'll inevitably become a liar. If you celebrate the Lord and what Christ has done on the cross, you'll become more like Christ. If you constantly lift up praise to King Jesus, you will grow in your love of God and in your love of what He has done for us. Another point of application is to sing and to sing loudly. I'm just going to go through some points in the Bible where people are singing loudly just to show you how often it comes up. This isn't even like a quarter of them. But in Judges 5, when Israel defeats Jabin and Sisera, what do Deborah and Barak do? They sing joyfully in response. In Judges 5, in 2 Samuel 22, David sings to God when he delivers him from his enemies. In Psalm 40, what does David do in response to Yahweh lifting him out of the pits? He sings. And in Isaiah 51:11 says, "The ransom of Yahweh will return. They will enter Zion," talking? Singing. Mary also, what does she do when she meets with Elizabeth and they both recognize that they have children in their wombs? They sing together, particularly Mary sings. And who does she praise? The baby, herself, her husband? She praises God and God alone. God's people naturally should respond in praise to Him when they see what God has done. Someone once said, this is a quote, "Music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart response to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths that we embrace." This is why we sing every single Sunday. It is the only right response to God's salvation in our lives day in and day out. We will continue to sing each and every morning here at TFCC every time we gather, because singing is our right response to what Yahweh has done for us. Our last point of application in these couplet of verses is an encouragement to learn to worship, which means you actually have to understand God's salvation. Israel, in a way, has given us a model to follow. They see God act in salvation, and then they respond by worshiping Him in song or psalm. In the New Testament, we're called to be a living sacrifice, which means to be someone who is living in worship of God. The only way you can actively live life in worship is by knowing God and His salvation. Because worship is our response to God's revelation of Himself. Thus, if you are beholding God, your only response can be to worship. Meaning if you're not beholding Him, then you're beholding yourself and you're worshiping yourself and you're exchanging the glory of God for an image crafted in your own likeness. Romans 1 helps us see this. So how do we live in worship? We do it by understanding what Christ has done for us on the cross, and then we live in light of that. That is a life lived in worship in response to what Christ has done on the cross. Look at verses 3 through 4, and then their pairing verses are 18 through 19. But let's look at verse 3. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is His name. What the people of Israel are stating here is that their mighty man, their warrior who is sent out before them, is Yahweh. They are not like the armies who go before them, who send out the strongest warrior to lead in the battle. They are not like the Philistines who have to send out Goliath as their champion. They have Yahweh. They have the true and mighty one. The one who will be, who is the Alpha and the Omega. Look down at verse 18, which furthers this thought. It says this: Yahweh will reign forever and ever. The man of war goes out before Israel, and the man of war has an unending reign. He is king forever. He is not a fickle God, but one who is the creator of the world. One who in verse 4 casts Pharaoh's chariots, his host and his choice men, into the sea. If you look at verse 4, it furthers the point that Yahweh is being the true divine warrior of King Israel. Verse 4 says, Pharaoh's chariots, that's one person, his hosts, that's another person, and his chosen officers, the third person, were all sunk into the Red Sea. That phrase, his chosen officers, communicates the youngest and the brightest men. The strongest men of Egypt were on those chariots. You can think of like the most athletic guy in high school or the most athletic freshman. Those are the men who are being sent out for Pharaoh. And then that word hosts can communicate third one, which the reason it's communicated host and not third one is because third one sounds awkward in our ears. But if you think about what's being communicated here, you have a chariot, which has a man on it, then you have two other men. So what's being communicated is these chariots actually had three men on them. One holding the reins, one with a bow or a spear, and one who's looking and saying, kill that guy, don't hit that rock, kill that dude, go this way. So these are like the best of the best men, and they're on the deadliest of moving objects that was around back then. And what does Yahweh do? We'll look at verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. He kills them with water. How great is our God? How awesome is he that Egypt, the biggest, the baddest, the scariest military in the world, gets consumed not by Israel's army, not by the best and brightest of Israel's men, but by water. So you see, Yahweh is able to defeat his enemies and is able to protect his people. And as a result of his victory, they cannot help but sing praises to him. Thus, this is a helpful point, I think. What we see here is not merely God conquering Egypt or conquering his warriors, but a divine warrior who reigns forever and ever. So if he's reigning then, and his reign is forever, it means he's reigning now. That phrase is key because it proves that what God has done in the past, he's going to do over and over and over and over again for his people. Church, the question is, are you going to submit yourself to this king who is ruling forever and ever? Or are you going to be like the Egyptians, who all the Lord has to do is breathe and you'll be consumed? What you worship is what you become. God has fought for you. He crushed his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, for you. He has purchased you through Christ's death and resurrection. I challenge you to turn your eyes to Jesus and worship the God who fights for you. He conquered the Egyptians. He conquered Satan by killing his son. How much more will he continue to fight for those whom he has purchased? God's hand is closed around you. It will not open and let you go. Have confidence that Yahweh is a man of war. He fights for his redeemed. So we're up at the next couplet of verses, 10 through 5 through 10 and 13 through 17. These passages are helpful in that 5 through 10 points back to what Yahweh has done. 13 through 17 point forward to emphasize what Yahweh will do for Israel. So 5 through 10 is also another bracket. Because if you look at 5, it says, floods covered Egypt, and they sank like a stone. And then in verse 10, the sea covered them, and they sank like lead. I'm just pointing these out so you can kind of, as you read your Bible, you're seeing the way poetry works and the way Moses writes. He writes in a particular way to help us see what he's emphasizing. And in those two verses, he's emphasizing that what happened in creation, before creation, where the sea was over the earth, and what happened in the flood, where the sea covered the wicked men and women, is what has happened to the Egyptians. They have been covered by the sea. Their fate is the same as the wicked who have gone before them. It is judgment and condemnation. In verse 6, we see a phrase that's used again in Psalm 118 and Isaiah 12, where the people who have yet to come, so this is David, he's not alive at the writing of this, but David takes these verses and applies them to his own life. In Psalm 118, verse 2, it says, Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He also uses language like right hand throughout that psalm, showing that this psalm is one that's used to bring about hope and rejoicing even in the future. Israel uses language like this because Yahweh said this is what he's going to do. So even Israel in this song are quoting probably Moses, who said, Yahweh said he's going to use his right hand. Yahweh said he's our salvation. Yahweh said he's going to stretch out his right hand against the Egyptians. So this is a really helpful pattern. How do we worship? We look back at those who have come before us, particularly in the Bible, and we respond the same way they do. We worship the one who has saved us. Look at verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who rose up against you. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. In the greatness of your majesty, what is majestic in your eyes? Is it the mountains covered in snow? Is it the way the water flows in a calm stream on a summer morning? Is it the way the bird flies? All of that pales in comparison to Yahweh's majesty, which throws down those who rose up against him and consumes like fire. Yahweh's wrath is majestic. Why? Because his wrath is his perfect justice handed out to all those who rebel. His wrath is placed on those who, in Psalm 1 says, are not planted by streams of water, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. He dispenses his wrath on Egypt by blowing his nostrils, and the sea covers them. And yet, his agents of wrath is actually a means of salvation for Israel. Verse 8 states that the wind from his nose piled up the waters. It placed it in a heap and it congealed. The language they are using here should cause you to imagine the water turning to stone around the Israelites. For Israel, this chaotic, slippery, wet, without form water has turned into a wall, creating a clear path for them to walk. But at the same time, the wind in verse 10 is used to consume the Egyptians and crush them. Thus, God receives glory through the salvation of some and the judgment of others. Verse 9 is what many of us actually say on a daily basis. So maybe put yourself in these verses, in this verse. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Look at verse 10. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. All their boasting, all their self-glory, all their inward focus ends in a moment. Ends in a breath. Yahweh is basically seen here as saying, all I must do is breathe, and you will become undone. Let this psalm be a lesson. You can do nothing. All your boasting, all your self-indulgences, your desires to have your own way is stubble that will be consumed by the fury of Yahweh. Boast not in your gifts. Boast not in your talents. Boast not in yourself. Boast only in King Jesus. This section, 5 through 10, mirrors 13 through 17. And this one looks back, but 13 through 17 looks forward. So look at verse 13. It says, Yahweh has led in his steadfast love the people who he redeemed, and he has guided them in his strength to his holy abode. Now look at verse 17. It says, Yahweh will plant them in their own mountain, which is, own is another word for inheritance. So the mountain is their inheritance. His abode, the sanctuary that Yahweh has made. Is there a sanctuary made yet? Is there a temple made yet? A tabernacle made yet? No, that doesn't come till at least 38. So we got a little bit. But they're singing about it. Why? Well, it's because this verse and what they're singing about should actually pull our minds all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because that word plant is used in Genesis 2:8 and points us forward to the tabernacle and temple that's yet to come. And even farther forward to Mount Zion and the new heavens and new earth. Israel is declaring before God and one another that Yahweh will not only deliver them from Egypt, but will bring them into his holy dwelling. Yahweh does this through what? His steadfast or chesed love, which is his covenantal love. Thus, Israel bases their future off of God's covenantal love. Meaning they know that God has promised to give them this land, this seed, and this blessing, which we saw in Genesis 17 with Abraham. They understand that the land is the new heavens and the new earth. A new Edenic-like land. Ezekiel 28 furthers this thought by placing Eden on a mountain. Thus, for Israel to say Yahweh is going to place his people onto his mountain where he dwells, they are saying, we trust that one day we will dwell with Yahweh face to face. We will be with him like Adam and Eve, but this holy abode will be all the more glorious than the one that has come before it. They look back to look to the future. And in verses 14 and 16 furthers this idea that they're looking at a predictive, like futuristic state, because these people that are mentioned here, Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Canaan, they haven't even fought yet. And yet they say they're going to tremble. They're going to have pangs that seize them. They're going to be dismayed. They're going to melt away. What they're doing here is they're prophesying what will happen. They are basically predicting the conquest in the book of Joshua. In verse 16, in here, the phrase pass by is the same word for the Passover feast and the actual event of Yahweh passing over Israel and killing the Egyptians. And it's also the same word used 57 times in the book of Joshua, showing us that the conquest of Joshua is actually Yahweh preserving his people like he did in Egypt, while conquering those who set themselves against God and his people. So this is another helpful pattern of the Israelites saying, we've seen God act in the past with his Passover. We know he's going to act again. We don't know how, but it's going to be with these nations. How awesome is that? How awesome is God to enable his people to worship him, knowing that God has acted in the past, and he's going to act the same way in the future. We don't worship a God who acts in unknown ways. We don't worship a God who is secretive in how he acts. No, we worship Yahweh, who made himself known to Israel and has made himself known to us through Jesus. We don't have a question mark when it comes to our end. No, we should sing like Israel and rejoice. Our end is no end, but eternal glory, where we will sing without ceasing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. How glorious will it be that there will be no fear, no pain, no sorrow. Our joy is knowing we are going to be with the one who redeemed us. And do you know what in Revelation 15, what song they sing? They're singing the song of Moses. They're singing Exodus 15. This passage is so glorious. It shows up all over Scripture because it's a reminder that we can look to the past and be assured of the future. So now we've come to the climactic point, verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" This is the crescendo, where they all sing together, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" The question begs an answer. Who is like Yahweh? Is it Goliath? Is it Pharaoh? Is it the beast from Daniel 7? Who is like Yahweh? The answer is none. Who deserves our praise? Only Yahweh. Who is worthy of all glory? Yahweh. Who deserves his people and who delivers his people out of Egypt? Yahweh. Who came as our Savior? Yahweh incarnate, Jesus Christ. Amen. Who created the heavens and the earth for us to dwell and one day dwell with him? Yahweh. This psalm over and over and over again has one resounding beat. Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. What is resounding in the beat of your worship or your life? Notice in this psalm, the structure, so verses 1 and 2, the singers, Moses and Israel, use the words like I sing, and Yahweh is my strength and my psalm. They spend very little time on their own faith and their own actions, but immediately turn their focus on Yahweh. Their song has one subject, God. The implication and application for us as New Testament believers is twofold. What do we sing about in our worship on Sunday mornings? And secondly, what do we live for from Sunday to Sunday? If you pay attention to the songs that we sing each and every Sunday, their main subject is God. So we sung Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What's it about? Jesus' birth. We sung the First Noel. What's it about? King Jesus' birth. Come Long Expected Jesus. What's it about? Our Messiah being born and bringing with him salvation. We sung Joy to the World. What's it about? Jesus ruling with grace and truth. We sung Who Would Have Dreamed. What's it about? The mystery of the gospel being revealed through the birth of Jesus. And we will sing Angels We Have Heard on High. What's that one about? It's about our praise of who Jesus is. Not a single song we sung this morning is about you. You are not the subject of our praise. God is. And this is fundamental to our praise and to our songs. So I'd encourage you to reflect on maybe the Christian music you're listening to in particular and think, does it point me upward or does it point me inward? Daniel and Aaron and I, mainly Daniel, picks particular songs throughout history that have been sung because they point specifically to God and God alone. Very little, not very often, will you see songs that have, I will do this, I will find you, I will seek you, I. It's all God you have done. God, you are great. Jesus, you are awesome. Holy Spirit, you are the one who brings us light and causes us to be sanctified. All of these songs point us outward to him and what he has done and not inward to my response. So the Psalm of the Sea is a beautiful psalm that reveals Yahweh is the only one worthy of praise. As it reflects on the past and casts our mind forward to the never ever ending covenantal love of Yahweh shepherding his flock. To this end, all the redeemed may dwell at the mountain of God at Mount Zion, where we will sing with the psalmist of Psalm 84, 1 through 4. And I hope all of us one day will sing, "How lovely is your dwelling, O Yahweh of hosts. My song longs My soul longs, even faints, for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and flesh cry out with joy to the living God. How happy are those who dwell in your hosts and in your house, ever singing your praises. So this morning, let's sing songs of praise together as we leave the service, and let's sing songs of praises throughout this week. Let's pray. God, you are a good and gracious God. I am